your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 is where we find ourselves here this morning. Give you a few seconds to turn to it, and then we will read it and pray over God's word this morning. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it, and dug a vat under the winepress, and built a tower, and rented it out to a vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stones which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we again are so thankful for your word. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, in this parable here, Lord, help us have eyes to see and ears to hear. Help the work of the Holy Spirit to begin to illuminate the text for us and then bring it to understanding and then lead it to action. Lord, I pray that we would have open hearts here this morning as we look at these wonderful truths that you have given us in your word. We pray that your name be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is now right after the encounter that we saw last week of whose authority? Whose authority? Jesus goes into a teaching style then after this conflict with them to a teaching style that we've seen him use before. He starts to teach this next lesson in a parable. Matthew's gospel lets us know that there is three parables given, but Mark's focus is the main one, the one that was the center or the most important one. It's no surprise that Matthew would give three parables for this because his audience was mostly Jewish, and this is going to be about them. And so he spends some more time with them so that they make sure they get it. And we know what a parable is because Jesus uses it before. It's to use an earthly story or things like that to explain a spiritual truth. In Matthew 13, when he begins to teach in parables, he says that he teaches in parables for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear will hear it and see it and understand it. And he'll begin to explain it to his disciples and the followers of Christ. But those who do not have ears to hear, those who do not have eyes to see, they'll miss the spiritual significant truth of the parable. This is why he started to teach in parables. And just like all the parables here, though, this one's going to be a little bit different. This one, even those who are opposed to God, against God, spiritually blind to the things that God is doing, the one that Christ gives that we just read, is truly an eye-opening parable. One that even though they are blind and cannot see, they get, they understand. As I stated before in the offering, as we read John 3:16, so many times we can get so familiar, so repeated, so engraved in certain things that we kind of run the risk of being complacent with it. And dare I say that maybe the promise or the thing that we used to hold on to so dearly and now it's just been part of us for so long that it loses its power. It loses the oomph behind the truth that is being taught. And this parable is so well known. It's been taught many, many, many times. In fact, if you've been a Christian for a period of time, I'm sure you've heard preaching on this very parable before. It's even in three out of the four Gospels, in Matthew and Luke, including with Mark. But this morning, what I want to do is I'm going to read the parable again, but I want us to be in the mindset of what the original audience would be thinking as they hear this for the first time. This is something that they didn't hear over and over and over again, but this is something that would be bizarre to them at first. I want us to grasp what is being said here for the original audience as the parable begins to set in. So I want to read slowly through this, the parable first, and then we'll talk about the significant and break it down a little bit. So we see in verse 1 and 2, he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat underneath the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. Starts off normal. This is a normal practice that would happen at this time. A wealthy landowner would buy the land, he would get it ready, prepared, and then he would rent it out to vine growers who would work it, and then eventually when the harvest would come, he would come back and try to receive a profit, and then the people who were working could split the rest of it. This was a common practice. It was a contract that was written up many, many, many times. They would understand this. It starts off so normal. The behavior is absolutely normal here. But then it starts to get a little bit different when the landowner sends someone to collect his share. So first, he sends the slave, his servant, to come and collect the money there, to collect the harvest part of it, of what he was, and they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now at first, the audience is probably being like, that's a little weird. That's not normal activity. Why would they break a contract? That's something that they usually wouldn't do. The contract is now broken in that sense. But maybe we'll give them a benefit of the doubt. Maybe the guy who came to collect was just a jerk. Maybe he didn't handle it right, and he was kind of arrogant. And so maybe they kind of like beat him a little bit and like, get out of here. You're a jerk to us. We're not going to give you anything, right? And so maybe that could justify their actions. But then by verse 4, there's another one that comes. And we see their intention, and they hit him in the head, which means to hit him with a stone, to crush the head. They smacked him in the head with a stone, and they shamed him and mocked him. Okay, one, maybe we can understand maybe what they're doing. Two, this is completely different. This is something different, and they begin to see the evil intentions of these vine growers here. By the start of verse 5, though, there is now no doubt. As the landowner sends another servant to collect his rightful share. And they said that they kill this servant. They kill this one that was sent. So now they're not even just beating them, threatening them, hitting them, shameful them. Now they're murderers. Now they killed this man. The shock, they're breaking the contract, but now they're doing violence and killing other people. This is truly unbelievable to them. And what would be most unbelievable is the end of verse 5, where it says, and so was with many others. The landowner just kept sending the servants to go collect it, and they just kept doing it over and over, beating some and killing others. This action was continued action on their part. Imagine hearing this for the first time. The story started off so normal. Yep, we get it. This is a common thing. To that, then, of what has been said. Can imagine they're just trying to figure out what is going on. And then he continues to send them. I wonder if they're questioning of not just the vine growers here, but they're questioning the landowner. Why keep sending them? Why keep doing this? Surely the next one he sends will be an army. Surely the next one that he sends will be one that will take back the vineyard from these evil vine growers. Surely that is to come. And we kind of get that idea that maybe they were thinking that. In the start of verse 6, he had one more to send, and maybe the crowd was like, oh, here we go. There's the general. There's the army. This is the one that he's going to send. For sure, he's going to send something like that. Could you imagine their unbelief, their awe, their shock when it says the one that he was going to send would be the beloved son? The beloved son. They would maybe look at them and say, what foolishness is this? What is this landowner doing? How could he possibly do this? Send his only son? This is foolishness. Makes no sense. Why do this? And the crowd begins to question maybe not only the growers, the vine growers, but the vineyard owner. What a plan is this? What foolish plan is this? And we see in verse 7 and 8 then, of course, the expected happens. The evil vine growers kill the son. lost in their own pride and their own passion and wanting to take over the things is that they kill the heir. Their land is theirs because the landowner has no more heir now, and so the land would be theirs. Clearly this was going to happen. How? Their minds are trying to figure out, their heads are probably spinning at this moment. What is going on here? And Jesus ends with the perfect question then. What will the owner of the vineyard do? What should he do? You've heard the story now. You've been shocked by what is happening. It started so normal, and now there's been beatings and death, and he sends his son, and the son is killed and thrown out shamefully out of the vineyard. What should the owner do? Matthew's account gives us the response that the people gave, the response that the Pharisees gave, the response that the crowd gave. In Matthew 21, verse 41, he says, the crowd cries out, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will return it, and he will give it to other growers. You see what they did there? Those wretches to a wretched end. They use a double negative, which in a lot of times you see in Greek means it's the emphasis of how evil it is. These wretches deserved destruction. They deserve destruction. It should be handed to someone else. They should be condemned for what they did. That's their response in Matthew. Jesus then, in Mark, in our parable that we just read, in our text, Jesus, in the second part of verse 9, where he says, he will come and destroy the vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. What is Jesus doing there? He's affirming that what the response was, that this is correct. This is exactly what's going to happen. You are correct. You are right in the way that you responded, that they should come to destruction, that there should be given to others. You are right. And then we see in Luke's account, and this is why it's important to read all the Gospels in Luke's account then, what is their response to that? They hear the parable, their first response, do away with them, get rid of them, and give it to somebody else. Jesus says, absolutely, you're right. And then what is their response after that? No, no, may it never be. The strongest negative that you can give in the Greek language. May it never be. What is the response? No, 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 please, no. We take it back. No, no, let it not be true. Let this not be a reality. No, no. Why? Because they realize the parable was a parable of judgment. It was a parable of judgment. And it was a rightful judgment because they agreed with it. They said, yep, this is right. And they realize then that the parable was about them. They understood that the parable was about them. Their eyes were open to it. So let's break the parable down on what Jesus was doing here. As I said, it started in verse 1. And we see Jesus do something that he hasn't really done with other parables, as he quotes Old Testament scripture in this parable to start with it. He says in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and then dug a vat underneath the winepress and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers. Turn with me to Isaiah 5. This is where Jesus is quoting from here. And so this is an important interpretive thing that we need to realize about this parable. It says in verse 5, let me sing now for well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved and had a vineyard of a fertile hill. He dug it around it and removed its stones and planted it with choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. We see the same thing that Jesus is quoting here. This is why it's in italics in your Bible. It's because he's quoting an Old Testament from Isaiah, that this is what it is about. We see then that this parable is about Israel. It's about Israel. Now the agreement, like I said, was common for a landowner to do this, to get land, to prepare it, and then to hire vine growers to see to it, stewards over it, to watch over it. And then when the harvest comes, he would come back and receive part of it, and they could share in the blessings of it. This was common that we see. This is a contract that was made, a covenant, if you will. And it says here at the end of verse 1 that the man goes on a journey, and then the beginning of verse 2, it says that it was time for harvest. Now, an important note to realize is that the emphasis here is that the journey was a longer journey. From the time that you started to plant the vineyard and get it ready, like we see here, to the time of the first harvest was about 5 to 6 years. on average at this time. So they would have understood that this was a longer period of time. And that's the emphasis here, is that the owner was gone for a while. He went on a journey and it was gone for a while. It would take about that much time. And at the time, then the harvest is here. And so now he's going to start to try to collect. We see that the landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. More specifically, the stewards, the vine growers, are the stewards of Israel, the high priest, the ones who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the ones who were supposed to protect and to lead the people of Israel. And then we see the slaves, the servants, which represent the Old Testament prophets that were sent over and over and over again to Israel. And boy, do we know how they treated their prophets. They treated their prophets terribly. They stoned them. They shamed them. They killed them. Jesus in Luke 13, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets." He says this in Matthew 23 after he just gets done with all the woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Why? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, for you kill the prophets." And in Acts chapter 7, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. The beginning parts of the church, and they begin to see Israel is faced with this. It says in 51, then, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, and always resting and always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did." What was that? Kill the prophets. Kill the prophets. Flee from the correction. "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." You did not keep it. What did they do to the prophet Amos, Elijah, Zechariah, Jeremiah? They were beaten, threatened, imprisoned, mocked, at times killed. And yet God continued to send them over and over. Each sinful king, a prophet came to bring Israel back. A prophet here, a prophet to the north and the south. After they split, he continued to send the prophets to come back. Why? Is this not a great picture of God's mercy and grace? His love. That he continued to send, that he was patient with them. That he was long-lasting with them, that he was not wishing that they would perish, as we see in 2 Peter 3. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. Continue to send them. He continues to send them. What love, what kindness, what mercy and grace that God has been given to him. And what is Israel's response over and over and over again? Hardened hearts, rebellious hearts. As I read in Isaiah 5, the end of verse 2, I purposely skipped over. And it said that God expected good grapes. He expected the harvest to be good grapes, and yet what he found was that it was nothing but worthless ones. Worthless ones. As it ended in that Acts verse that we read. They had everything laid out for them. God gave them blessing. He gave them freedom. Gave them land. Gave them the law. Gave them the prophets when they fell from the law to return them back to it. He gave them everything they needed to be fruitful. He gave the stewards of Israel everything they needed to be fruitful and to reap a harvest. And yet, because of their selfishness, because of their pride, because of their longing for themselves, they squandered it. They wasted it. And they tried to take it for themselves. If we had not figured out then, if the land, the vineyard is Israel. The vine growers are the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the time. God is the land owner and the slaves are the prophets. It's no doubt who the Son is then, Jesus Christ. He's the Son. And he says that you're going to then kill him. Now we have to realize that Jesus knew about his death before they even knew how they were going to come about Jesus' death. Jesus has been talking about his death repeatedly since Peter made his profession of who Jesus is, that he was the Messiah. And ever since then, he's been talking about his death to his disciples. They've been trying to ignore it, trying to suppress it. They don't want it to be true. So each time they try to change the subject, on themselves or a different kingdom that wouldn't have the death of Christ. So they keep trying to do that. But he's been talking about his death at times, even in Mark, great detail. That he would be beaten, that he'd be handed from the Jews to the Romans to be killed. In great detail, even before they knew, before the Pharisees even knew how they were going to come about killing him, Jesus knew. Because this was the plan of redemption all along. This is for which he came, to save and seek. That was his lot, by going to the cross. He knew about his death. He knew the plan to kill him. And he tells them, he looks them in the eye, that this is going to happen. This is going to happen. And that the plan was going to be to kill him. This is what their whole thing was about. And the landowner, or the vine growers, they wanted to control the temple. They wanted to control the worship and the system. Notice that when the sun comes, they say, look, the sun, the air is coming. Let us kill him. Notice a couple things here. They want control. They know that if they kill him, they could get control of the vineyard because there's no heirs. And so this whole thing of control, which is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted, they wanted to control the worship. They wanted to control the praise to be pointed at them and not so much God. They allow people to have lip service to God as long as the real service was unto them. This is what they wanted. This is what they wanted. Notice another thing that's interesting here. They knew he was the son of the landowner. That's interesting. What did Jesus just get done doing before he told this parable? By whose authority? He traps them. They know by whose authority he has come. They know without a doubt. He made it so plain and clear to them. They know that he is who he says that he is. They hate it. They don't want it to be true. They despise it. Their response is to kill him. But they know. They want it for themselves. They don't want it pointed to Christ. They want it on themselves. In the same way that they kill the son and then remove him from the city is the same way that Jesus will die. Outside of Jerusalem. On the mountain. Outside. On the hill. Do we get the full picture of this parable here? That you hear it for the first time. And the original audience would hear it and say, this is our history. This is what we did. This is what we did. We were given the contract, the contract to obey God. The covenant to obey God. We didn't. We fell away. We rebelled against him. We went into captivity. And what did God do for us? He kept sending prophets to us. And what did we do with those prophets? We kept beating them and hitting them and rejecting them. What a picture, a perfect picture of what Israel has become. And notice at the end of this parable, who do they side with? Themselves? No. But in Matthew's account, what do they say? Get rid of those wretches. Have them come to a wretched end. They don't deserve this anymore. Give it to somebody else who deserves it. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. And Jesus says, you're right. That's a good plan. This is what we're going to do. It is going to be taken from them. It is going to be given to another. And before they realize what they've just done, before they realize they condemn themselves, they agree with the landowner. And at that moment, they say then, no, 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 no. May it never be. For the full weight of everything that they've done begins to flow onto them, begins to flood on them. Now we see what Jesus does here is he goes from parable to prophetic. He goes from parable to prophetic here. He says then that they will do away with. They will destroy it. That's what they said is the right response. The people said, yeah, they should be destroyed. It should be given to others. And Jesus says, yes, you're right. At the end of verse 9 of our text, it will be. Jesus is going to say this repeatedly in the last few days here. He's going to say that in the very next chapter of Mark 13, as they come out of the temple and the disciples are looking at the beautiful stones, and they say, wow, look at this temple and the beautiful stones. And what does Jesus say to them? Every stone will be turned, or not one stone will be on top of another. Again, it will be completely desolate, destroyed. It will all be crumbling down. Jesus promises that in the woes to the Pharisees of Matthew 23 at the very end of it, that every stone will be crushed. It will be utterly destroyed. Isaiah 5, remember Isaiah 5 in the beginning of the parable,
at the end of Isaiah 5, chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, talks about the destruction that will come because of their rebellious hearts, their sinful hearts, their selfish hearts. And why I call that prophetic is because, one, he's confirming the Old Testament prophecies, but at two, he's prophetic, he's telling something that's going to happen in the future. In 70 AD, Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. Through the orders of Titus, led by the Romans, they go into Jerusalem and they completely lay desolate to it. It takes over 4 years for them to completely begin to destroy it. In over 4 years, they kill hundreds of thousands of Jews. And they kick them out of Jerusalem by throwing them over the walls. And they put a substance on the temple walls that was so flammable that literally when they let it ablaze, every stone was crushed to that of powder. Stone. It was so hot that it melted stone. Laid completely desolate Jerusalem. In fact, they made sure that all the records was in there, so that no one knew what tribe they belonged to. I don't know if I'm a Levite, or if this person's a Levite, or if this person is from this tribe. We don't know who the high priests are anymore. We don't know the line of succession. We don't know what family he belonged to. Every record perished. No more Sadducees. No more Pharisees. No more temple. In fact, now, still to this day, the temple has never been rebuilt. It is still wasted. They don't know who they belong to, what tribe they belong to. We see that there's going to be a reversal of that in the 144,000 when Jesus calls the 12 and calls 12,000 of each tribe back to him in Revelation, right? And then we see the coming back of that. But right now, they don't know what tribe they belong to. Every record, everything destroyed. No more sacrifices in that way destroyed. There is no high priest to receive them in the way that they were told. Just utter destruction. As we look at that, remember what the crowd's response was. This is what they deserve. They said it was righteous. That this is the correct response. This is what should happen. It was too late once they realized it was about them. This is why they said, no, please may it never be. We don't want to lose that control. We don't want to lose our religious system that we built. We're comfortable in this. We don't want that. Please, no, let it be another way. But even worse for the Pharisees of losing control is that the control was going to be given to another. And boy, as much as they hated Jesus, they also hated the apostles as well. They hated his followers. They did not like the 12 either. And so these were men that were not noble, not righteous in the Pharisees' eyes. They didn't have the education that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. They were Gentiles, some of them. Tax collectors, zealots, fishermen. This is who it's going to be given to? As the ones who are given to is then the apostles. And they say, no, not just the destruction, but don't give it to them. It's not for the Gentiles. It's not for that. Don't. They can begin to see that they're losing control. And Jesus prophetically proclaims what was going to happen, and it does in 70 AD. We can see the magnitude now of what is being said and their realization of it, that they agreed to it. They're like, yes, this is what they deserve. Give it to another person. It was their own response, their heartfelt response. And Jesus says, yes, that's absolutely what's going to happen. And then they go, no, it's about us. We don't want that. We can't have that. They begin to see they're losing control. They begin to see their sinful ways. The weight of that, the sorrow of that begins to weigh heavy on their hearts as they cry out, no, may it never be. The problem with this parable, though, is that it ends with a dead son. And Jesus is not going to let it stay there, though. He's not going to let it stay at a dead son. For he says then in verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? Have you not even read this scripture? And this means that they truly missed it. This is why they killed the prophets. This is why they rebelled against God. This is why they created the system of works that they built. This is why they replied in the way that they did, no, may it never be. Because they read, but they do not understand. They never read it in truth. They never read it. They were blind to it. And because they couldn't handle it well, and they were leading Israel to destruction, he says, enough is enough. It's going to go to someone else. Or have you not read? And what Jesus does here, then, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. That's from Psalm 118. And if that doesn't ring a bell, what happened when Jesus first entered into Jerusalem? And the people were singing his praises. They were singing his praises. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What is that quoting? Where are they singing from? Psalm 118, verse 26 to be specific. Now, they didn't have verses then, but it was towards the end of the Psalms. They were singing those praises. Blessed is the one who comes. And Jesus says, you want to talk about Psalm 118? You want to use it in reference in this way? Have you even read what that's about? In Psalm 20, in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, this is what he says. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. What does he prophetically say here? The Son will be cast away. The stone will be thrown aside. As it is with the builders of this time, they would look for the stone that was imperfect. There was a perfect stone, the one that could be laying the foundation upon, the one that could be the cornerstone. And as they look at stones, they toss them aside. They look at a stone, they toss it aside until they find the right one. And just like the landowner's son in Christ himself, they're going to look upon him and say, ah, he's not the one. And they're going to toss him aside. And they think that his death will be the end. But he says this stone becomes the chief cornerstone. He's talking about his resurrection. That the son that you killed will come back. And he'll be the chief cornerstone. The resurrection is promised here. And that by the chief cornerstone, then all things through him and by him will be created. And the church will be founded on the cornerstone of Christ. Through them, the laying of the foundation by whom? The apostles. The one who it was given to. What a moment that these people just experienced. What a roller coaster of emotions they must have had. They hear this parable that has them on the edge of their seats. They get to the end and they say, yes, get rid of them. Give it to somebody else, absolutely. They find out about themselves. They say, oh no. And then the promise that even if you kill the son, which you are planning to do, he's coming back. There's nothing you can do to stop this. He's coming back. He's going to be the chief cornerstone. You begin to see their hearts. You would think then, with all of this in front of them, repentance has got to be the only option, right? Jesus just told them, I know you're going to kill me. I know that that's your heart. I know that that's where this is going. I just told you, prophetically, that you're going to kill me and you're going to do it outside of the city of Jerusalem. I already know your hearts, your plans, the actions that are coming. You just looked at your past. You know it's you. The only logical response here would be, I got to repent. He already knows. Let's stop our plan and our tracks and come to the knowledge of Christ. Let's come to him. This has to be the only way. What do we see in verse 12 instead? They were seeking to seize him now. What did this lead to instead of repentance, of coming to Christ, of admitting their wrongs, being sorrowful over their sin? What is it instead? I hate you even more. I hate you even more. I don't want anything to do with this. See what they just realized? That the Messiah they were hoping to come, that was going to come and overthrow Rome, wasn't coming to overthrow Rome. He was coming to overthrow their system, their sinful hearts. And it made them even more angry. And it made them even more hostile. They said, let's kill him now. But they couldn't. They were afraid of the people. Which is why Jesus responds in Luke's account and Matthew's account. He says, everyone who falls on this stone, the cornerstone, everyone who falls on the truth of the gospel, everyone who falls upon Christ, it will be broken to pieces. But on whoever it falls, it will be scattered like dust. Whether you fall on it or it comes and crushes you and it falls on you, you will not leave the same way. It will lead to destruction. The gospel is true. Christ is true. He is the true cornerstone. The gospel is true whether you deem it foolishness or a stumbling block or hate it. It is true. And he says that enmity against it, if the stone comes and crushes you, leads to your destruction. But on the same side, if you fall on the stone, meaning apathy, indifference, lip service, it results in the same destruction. One breaks, the other shatters. It leads to the same destruction. Have we met God with enmity? Is there some of us in our room who are frustrated with God? Who look upon lives and the things and it's just growing our anger towards God? Or have we become apathetic? If this is just mundane things that's lost its power and we're indifferent to it. He says it will be crushed, lead to destruction either way. As I was reading this parable, I'm closing here, as I was reading this parable, this sounded familiar, as if I've heard this before, where a story was given by someone, and the person who it was given to, it was actually about them, and it was in a condemning type of way where they would understand that they were the ones who messed up, that they were the ones who were sinners. And it reminded me then of King David. King David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 12 real quickly here in closing. I think it's pretty well known what David's sin was. Murder, adulterer. His sin with Bathsheba and killing of her husband. And as he's going through this, then there is the prophet Nathan who comes to David. And this is 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Notice David's response. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely this man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did the thing that has no compassion. Didn't he not just respond in the same way that the crowd and the Pharisees did? The parable was about them, as this parable is about David. And their response is the same. Agreement with God. Agreement with the landowner. This person's evil and wicked and deserves death. Deserves for the contract that they broke. For the things that they did evil. Notice that he comes to the realization just as the Pharisees did. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord of God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. And God gives him over and over the things that he gave him to bless David with, that he should not have squandered it like he did. Just like Jesus gives the parable, you squandered everything, the prophets and everything that God has given you to produce fruitful things, and yet it laid wasteland. But there is something different about this result than the one that we just looked at in Mark's, where they said, no, may it never be, and they turned to apathy, or they turned to enmity against God. What does David do in response instead? In verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What does he come to? Repentance. He comes to repentance. He sinned, I repent. He responds in humility, confession of sin. He comes to God, not runs away from God. He turns to God and not against God. And what is the wonderful promise that Nathan gives him in response? And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sins. What a wonderful promise that is. We know that there's consequences to that sin, as David will lose his son. There's consequences to our sins still. There's consequences, even though we are forgiven, there's still at times consequences. The ultimate consequence was Christ hanging on a cross for your sin. There's still the cost of blood that was poured out on our behalf. But the good news is that our sins are forgiven. And so Jesus' point in that parable, as he lead them to, as he brought them to understanding that this is about you, come to repentance. Come to me in repentance. Don't fall on enmity. Don't fall on apathy. Don't be indifferent to these things. Don't grow hostile to these things. Instead, come to his kingdom. And so this morning, are you at enmity with God? Are you against God? Are you frustrated with him? Are you angry with him? Don't let the stone fall on you. Have your walk become that of apathetic, indifferent, checking off some boxes? Don't let it get to that. Don't fall on the stone. Instead, run into the kingdom through the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for just such a riching word that you have given us in your word this morning. Lord, I pray, Lord, that if any heart is in here, Lord, who has grown apathetic, who has grown hostile to the things of God, to their walk. If it's grown cold, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would reignite that fire under them. Lord, that we would run to you in repentance through the cornerstone. Lord, we are so thankful for the work that you've done. Lord, that in those moments, Lord, as we may fall, we may stumble, as we question, as we doubt, Lord, we can still run to you. Help that to be our heart response in our sin, to run to you in repentance, for we know the promise is that you have forgiven us sins, and may we never grow complacent with that truth. May we always look upon that, the wonderful work of the cross, in awe and wonder, as it says in Psalm 118, the marvelous work of God. May we marvel at the things of which you have done for us. May we now, Lord, as the church, not squander our opportunity. Lord, may we be fruitful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.